Beginning there in Judges chapter 6, verse number 7. Judges 6, verse number 7. We'll read down to verse 11 today. Now, typically, when I start a series or we start going through a book of the Bible, I like to stay in that series like and not deviate from it whatsoever. Unless it's like Easter or Christmas, we just stick it out until we finish. But the Lord has been laying this heart, this message on my heart for a few weeks now. And so I'm excited to preach this message from Judges today. Wednesday nights in our discipleship groups, we're studying the book of Judges, and it's been such a blessing. Our group, our guys group, we're out in the shed, the man cave out there. Somebody called it the she shed one time, but we have a really good time out there. It's been colder, so we have a few heaters that are going. One of those is a kerosene heater, and we shut the door, and we come up with some really interesting stuff out there in the she shed, but this particular passage has been on my mind now for some time. I'd like to preach about who does God use. Judges chapter 6, verse number 7. The Word of God says, as it's speaking about the story of Gideon, "And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was an Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites." Let's pray. Father, as we come to you now, as we get to open your word, what a great privilege it is. Help us to understand a little bit more, Lord, who we must be for you to use us. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. You may be seated this morning. Let me explain to you sort of the context of the book of Judges. There's a cycle that takes place in the book of Judges, and it repeats itself over and over and over again. It is almost annoyingly redundant as you read the book of Judges. Here's how it goes. The children of Israel fall into idolatry. Because of that sin, God brings oppression or judgment or bondage through a pagan nation. Israel cries out for deliverance. God sends them a deliverer or a judge. The people are freed and they serve the Lord once again. And then the cycle starts all over. They fall into idolatry. God sends a pagan nation to oppress them. They cry out to the Lord for deliverance. God sends a judge to deliver them, and then they worship the Lord again, and it happens over and over and over. As we read the book of Judges, it's almost aggravating. We're like, man, don't these people, like, won't they ever get it? And then I'm like, that kind of sounds like my life a little bit, doesn't it? We pick up with the story of Gideon in the midst of one of these cycles. The children of Israel have fallen into idolatry. So God sends the Midianites to oppress Israel, and they have been doing so for 7 years. In Judges 6, verse number 1, here's what it says. "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. But then they cry out to God, and God is a merciful God." It's interesting, they wanted deliverance, but God sent them a preacher instead. There's a sermon in that somewhere. Eventually, we learn that Gideon would be the judge God used to deliver Israel from the Midianites. This is an amazing story. I'm going to try to tell the whole thing today. But let me just say this. We're talking about who does God use. Can I say that God can use you? God can use anyone. God can use you despite your past. We could say if you're still breathing, God's not done with you yet. Would you say amen to that? God uses all sorts of people in the Bible, sometimes in spite of who they were. But when you look at many of the people the Lord uses in Scripture, there seem to be some similar characteristics. When studying these out, we can begin to form somewhat of a criteria for the people God most often uses. And that criteria is found in the story of Gideon. If I were to ask you, do you want to be used by God in your life? I hope you'd say amen. So who does God use? Number one, first, God, and I hope you're taking notes today, is waiting for the workers. He is waiting for the workers. In Judges 6, verse number 11, we are introduced to Gideon. Here's what it says. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. The first time we are introduced to Gideon in Scripture, he is working. He's busy doing something. I'll say that very seldom, if ever, will you find God using a lazy person. Think about who God uses in Scripture. When God called Moses at the burning bush, what was Moses doing? He was shepherding the sheep. When God called David before he ever fought Goliath, what was David doing? Faithfully shepherding the sheep. When God came to Joshua to make him the leader of Israel, the Bible says Joshua was already a servant of the servant Moses. He was doing something. And often those God calls to do something are already doing something. They're already involved, already serving, already ministering before God calls them to something else. The great apostle Paul in the New Testament, before he took his first missionary journey, this is what we read in Acts 13, verse number 2. Don't miss the first few words of this verse. As they ministered to the Lord. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Did you notice that before God used him as a great missionary, Paul and Barnabas were already faithfully serving the Lord in the church at Antioch? They were already ministering, already serving, and then God called them from what they were already doing to use them somewhere else. Some people just kind of sit around and think, man, I hope God will use me one day. I hope God will use me in some ministry. I would say just do something. Do any ministry, because here's the point. For God to call you to something, he's got to call you from something. And while most of Israel were hiding in caves and mountains, having their food stolen away from them by the Midianites, Gideon is doing something. He's working. And the Lord is waiting for the workers. Those who are serving now. If you want God to use you someday, then you better get busy today. Before I ever stood behind a pulpit or preached my first sermon, before I taught a class or led any ministry, I was doing something else. I would get off work, working fast food at 1 a.m. just to drive to the church, meet my pregnant wife, and clean the toilets. Do something. Serve somewhere. Before God uses you in a big ministry, and I say that phrase kind of lightly, because here's the point. Whatever God is using you to do is a big ministry. That nursery is a big ministry. That junior church is a big ministry. Kids club on Wednesday night is a big ministry. The cleaning teams, the mowing teams, the greeting team, the safety team, those are big ministries if you're faithful to it. But before God ever uses you in one of the bigger ministries, as we like to say, can he find you faithful in the little ministries? Here's the principle of Scripture. In Luke 16:10, it says, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much." Before God ever used David to lead the flock of Israel, he was faithful to lead his father's flock. Do you want to be used by God tomorrow? What are you doing for the Lord today? God is waiting for the workers. Number two, who does God use? He is looking for the least. Looking for the least. In Judges 6, in verse number 14, here's what we read. "And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee?" God appears to Gideon and tells him, "I'm going to use you to save Israel from the Midianites." Notice the response of Gideon, verse 15. "And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel?" You know what his response is? Me? Is there somebody else threshing wheat by the wine press? I don't know about God. You're talking to me? I'm going to save Israel? And then he says this, "Behold," he's talking to God like God doesn't know, right? "Behold, Lord, my family. My family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the," what's it say? "Least in my father's house." It's a good thing God's looking for the least. Those who think little of themselves and much of God are used by God. Who does God use? You may say, "Preacher, well, I'm not much." Well, thank God for that. Because if you thought you were much, I doubt God would use you very much. God doesn't use those who are much. He's looking for the least. The ones God often uses to do something are the ones that realize, "Without him, I am nothing." He's looking for the least. When someone comes to the realization that they are the least, that puts you in a great position to be used by God. Because, as it's been said, branches that bear the most fruit often hang the lowest. You want God to use you? Who does God use? God used in Christian history a man by the name of William Carey. William Carey is called the father of modern missions. This guy translated the Bible in more than 30 different languages. 30 languages. I'm like, what did I do this past week? He was used incredibly by God. And yet that man, William Carey, was known as a picture of humility. There was one time William Carey became so sick they thought he was going to die. And so they asked him, "If you die, what passage of Scripture do you want read at your funeral?" Here's what he said. "Well, I feel that such a poor, sinful creature is unworthy to have anything said about him. But if a funeral sermon must be preached, let it be from the words, 'Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions.'" In that same spirit of humility, in his will, he stated when he dies, what he wants etched on his tombstone, and only, is this: "William Carey, born August 17th, 1761, died a wretched, poor, and helpless worm. On thy kind arms I fall." He echoes the same sentiment as King David, who said, "God, I am but a worm." When God called Moses, Moses said, God, I can't speak. When he called Isaiah, Isaiah said, I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips. And Gideon, when God comes to Gideon, he says, I am the least. When we say, like, God, I can't do this, God's like, that's a good thing because we can. But if somebody ever says, oh, I can do this, often God says, nah, now you can't. Little as much when God is in it. If we fast forward, now we're going to rewind in just a second, but fast forward to the next chapter, Gideon is about to lead the army of Israel to conquer the Midianites. Gideon has 32,000 soldiers in his army, which sounds like a lot until you read Midian had 135,000 soldiers. 32,000 doesn't sound so good anymore. But, hey, I mean, people have won more with less. But something strange happens. In Judges 7, verse number 2, God tells Gideon his army is too big. In Judges 7, 2, it says, and the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. Gideon's like, are you talking about our army, God? Did you say too many? Or did you say there's too little? You're going to give us some more? Like 32,000 versus 135,000. And God whittles Gideon's army all the way down to 300 Israelites. 300 is what I said. To fight against 135,000. Why? This verse gives us the answer. Why does God shrink his army? Why does he take little and make it less? Because in verse 2 he says, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, lest they puff themselves up, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. The truth is, if God would have left 32,000 to go against the Midianites, when God gave them the victory, those 32,000 could strut home and say, look at what we did. But when the 300 came home, there wasn't a single person who said, wow, you guys are great. No, instead, all of them said, glory be to our great God. He used the least. God wants to use those who will bring him the greatest glory. That's why 1 Corinthians 1, verse number 27 says this, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Yeah, 300 beating 135,000 sounds pretty silly. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, and the things which are not, which are nothing, to bring to naught things that are. You know why? Because Paul writes in the next verse that no flesh should glory in God's presence. For that reason, who does God use? He's looking for the least. Number three. God is searching for the sanctified. He is searching for the sanctified. Now, rewind with me a little bit. God calls Gideon to go. Gideon says, I can't, Lord. Eventually, God convinces him. But before God was going to use Gideon, there was something that Gideon needed to take care of. Some sanctification that must take place. In Judges 6, verse number 25, we learn about the problem that is preventing Gideon from being used by God. In Judges 6, 25, it says this, and it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it. and build an altar, verse 26, unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove, which thou shalt cut down. Here Gideon is about to lead the armies of the living God, and all the while at his daddy's house is an altar to the false god of Baal. An altar where sacrifices were made to this false deity. The very reason they're in bondage in the first place is because they're worshiping these false gods. And before God ever used Gideon to have this great victory and to conquer this people, God says, you got to deal with some stuff in your own backyard first, Gideon. There were some idols that needed to come down before God used Gideon. And so he says, here's what I want you to do, Gideon. Go out to your daddy's house and cut down the altar of Baal. Build an altar to me and sacrifice thereon. Now, let me just say this, okay? When you get saved, you will never be more right with God than the moment you believe in Him for salvation. Meaning this, you will be perfectly righteous the moment you get saved. God can use anyone. But there are times where God may not use us because something else is on the throne of our hearts. And perhaps there's some sanctification that needs to take place first. That God says, hey, before I use you here, you got to deal with that idol in your backyard. It's interesting. Gideon's name means hewer, or one who cuts down. So God has a play on words here. He says, Gideon, cut down the grove and the altar of your father. Throw it down. So he says, cut down the altar of Baal. Again, sometimes before God will use us in his holy service, we have to be holy. There may be some idols in our own life that we have to cut down before God uses us. You know, I think about Jacob in the Bible. You know, before God changed his name to Israel, right before God changes his name, he gives him a new name. Jacob was a deceiver. He would become the prince of Israel. Before that happens, in Genesis 35, verse 1, we read something that Jacob does. It says this, and God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. He tells him to build an altar, just like he did Gideon. Notice what Jacob does in the next verse. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. Before God changed his name, Jacob said, let's get rid of these idols. God is searching for the sanctified, the holy, the pure, the set apart, those who are consecrated for his service. I think sanctification is one of the lost virtues of Christianity. You know, very recently there have been two highly publicized and talked about Jesus moments in pop culture. The first happened at the Grammys when a singer who goes by the name of Jelly Roll, I don't think that's his legal name, right? It may be German. He won a Grammy, and he said this, Jesus is for everybody. Jesus is not owned by one political party. He's not owned by a music label. Jesus is Jesus, and anybody can have a relationship with him. Now to that I would say, amen. Praise the Lord. Even more recently, the second event was at the Turning Point USA halftime show when another singer, Kid Rock, also not his name, sang this. There's a book sitting in your house somewhere that could use some dusting off. There's a man who died for all our sins hanging from a cross. You can give your life to Jesus and he'll give you a second chance. And to that I would say, amen. Many, and maybe rightly so, were quick to celebrate this as like a great win for Jesus and for Christianity. After all, the name of Jesus was mentioned in front of millions of people. And God can use that. Remember, he can use anybody. And I would say, praise the Lord for that. But there were some who said, something feels a little off about this. And quickly, other believers said, no, you're judgmental and you're legalistic. Now, I can't see the heart of these men. The Lord is their ultimate judge. But to proclaim Jesus, listen to me, while many of their songs are filled with profanity and their social media pages are littered with alcohol, smoking, pornographic images, and vulgarity, something doesn't feel right about it. Is that what a transformed life and a new heart is supposed to look like? If a normal person in your life said that they became a Christian and still lived the way that these celebrity Christians do, you'd seriously question whether or not their faith was genuine. And yet, because they're famous, we're supposed to give them the benefit of the doubt? Like most people did for another guy named Kanye West, who got saved and made a Christian album and made a whole bunch of money off of Christians. And now that same guy claims to be God. Can God use people like this to bring others to Jesus? Absolutely. And I pray that he does. I pray that these celebrities are turning to Christ. But God is searching for the sanctified. Sanctification is a long process, and I'm not the judge of someone's sanctification, but what we appear to see in most of these Hollywood conversions is an incomplete gospel where Jesus is just added on top of an unrepentant lifestyle. Is that the real Jesus? A Jesus that lets you live however you want? Let me ask you, is that what he did for you when he saved you? No, what I read when revival takes place, like in the book of Acts, in the city of Ephesus, the gospel is preached. Many come to faith in Christ. And in Acts chapter 19, verse 18, it says this. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Verse 19. Many of them also which used curious arts, sorcery, witchcraft, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Friends, that is conversion. That's repentance. Let me just ask you, what's more dangerous? A roaring lion walking down the street for all to see? Or a wolf in sheep's clothing? If I were the devil, I'd create a version of Christianity so close to the real thing that most people couldn't tell the difference. It's interesting. I didn't watch either halftime show. I read the Cliff Notes, okay? But one of them, you could say that the world watched and could clearly see that it was filled with debauchery and wickedness and sensuality. Even most of the world, even unbelievers, could look at it and say, that's probably not right. While the other mentions Jesus, but seems to offer a cheap salvation, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Yes, Jesus is for everybody, but that don't mean Jesus is okay with everything. Paul Washer said this, "The church must seek to be biblical rather than relevant. We are not going to leave a mark upon our culture because we have studied its ways and adapted ourselves to it. We are relevant when we reject the world outright and are its polar opposites. This present darkness provides great opportunity for the church to be the salt of the earth. But if we mix with the very impurities we are supposed to expose, we are as useless as our culture already believes us to be. You see, there are two errors. There's one error of what we could call the Jesus plus religion, where some believe you have to have Jesus plus good works, Jesus plus baptism, Jesus plus confession, plus church membership. You have to have Jesus plus these things in order to be saved and to go to heaven. And to that we would say, no. It is Jesus and Jesus alone who will save anyone and everyone who puts their faith in him. Amen? Amen. But there's another error. What I would call the Jesus without religion. Jesus without repentance, without change, without transformation, without holiness, without separation. And this is also wrong. When a celebrity talks about Jesus from their podcast, their talk show, or some stage, is it a good thing? Is it a bad thing? It's probably too soon to tell. Time and truth travel the same road, and our Lord said, you will know those who are mine by their what? Fruit. What I'm simply saying that as believers, we need to show discernment. We probably shouldn't be super quick to just judge. We probably shouldn't be super quick to celebrate either. I will say this. There was once a woman in Philippi who followed around Paul and Silas and declared, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And then we learned that woman was demon-possessed. I'm simply saying not everything that glitters is gold, and not everything that mentions Jesus is of Christ. Back to our story. God was about to use Gideon to defeat the Midianites. But listen to me. Baal would have to fall before the Midianites did. And the altar of the Lord and the altar of the Baal could not stand together. There could be no rival altars, no idols, no other gods. Until Gideon put things right in his own backyard, God would not use him to deliver his people. He could not fight for the Lord while keeping an altar to Baal. And what God once told Moses and Aaron still applies to us today. The Lord said, "I will be sanctified in them that come near unto me." God is searching for the sanctified. Number four, God is working with the weak. Can you say amen to that today? God is working with the weak. I don't want you to misunderstand me, all right? I don't want you to think somebody's got to pass Pastor Nathan's spirituality test before they're deemed usable by God. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying God only uses perfect people. It's the opposite. God doesn't reserve ministry for the strong, but the weak. Think about it this way. God is always working with weak people. If he wasn't, then he could never use anyone. We are all weak. We are all sinners. Gideon is no exception to this. Sometimes we talk about the story of Gideon and we talk about, man, how he had this awesome faith and God used him in this miraculous way. But this guy showed some great signs of courage, and he was also kind of a coward in some ways. Let me give you an example. Back in Judges 6, verse number 36, Gideon is going to ask God for a sign. Now, maybe you think, well, that's not that bad. But when you consider this, God has already told Gideon, "I will use you to defeat the Midianites." And then God already gave Gideon a sign to confirm this in his life. And yet Gideon's like, "God, just so that I know that you will you give me like another sign?" I think it's kind of funny sometimes when we're like, "God, will you give me a sign?" And then if God would give you the sign you wanted, we'd probably just be like, "God, will you give me like another sign just to make sure that the sign you gave me was a sign that you're going to give me a sign, God?" In Judges 6, verse number 26, it says this, 36. "And Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by mine hand." He says, if. God already said, "I will." And Gideon says, "But if, Verse 37, "Behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor. And if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shalt I know that thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said." God already told him. God gave him one sign. And then Gideon says, "God, so just so that I know you will, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take my fleece. I'm going to throw it on the ground." This is really elaborate. All right. He says, "Tomorrow morning, I want it to be dry around the fleece, but I want there to be dew on the fleece." That would never happen. It would be wet around it and wet on it. So I want it to be wet on the fleece, dry all around. And then God obliges and does what Gideon asks. He gives him a sign. And then Gideon says, "Okay, Lord, now I'm ready." No, he doesn't. He says, "God, don't be mad at me, but would you give me like another sign? Let's do the fleece thing again, all right? But just so I know it wasn't a fluke, tomorrow could it be wet on the ground, but the fleece be dry?" God told him. He gave him a sign. Gideon asked for another sign. He gave him that sign. Gideon asked for another sign. And God gave him that sign. Maybe you feel like, man, I could never be used like a guy like Gideon. This is Gideon. God is working with the weak. He's just a normal guy. He had great moments of courage and he had moments of weakness. But thank God he works with weak people. Amen? Number five, he's finding the fearless. He's finding the fearless. In Judges 7, verse number 3. Remember I told you God was going to kind of eliminate some of Gideon's soldiers. He was going to shrink his army. Here's the first way that God does that. "Now therefore, go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. God's going to use two ways to shrink Gideon's army. But the first way he does, he says, "Hey, Gideon, your army's too big. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to the people and I want you to ask them who is afraid." All of them. They're all afraid. Ask them who's afraid, and the fearful ones, send them home. Gideon comes. "Hey, before we get going, is anybody afraid?" "22,000 say that they're afraid." And they go home. Pause there for a second. And then God gives them another way to shrink the army. He says, "Okay, take, you got 10,000. It's still too much, Gideon." God, did you say it's still too much? "Yeah, you have too many. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to bring your men down to get a drink of water. And the ones who've been down and drink like a dog, they lap it up. Those are the ones you're going to send home. And the ones who scoop the water up and drink it like this, those are the ones you're going to keep." You say, "Well, why did he keep those?" And some people try to like spiritualize that. And it's because their eyes were alert. And we don't know. That's just the way that God picked, right? The ones who scoop it up, 300. He sends 9,700 soldiers home because they bent down and drank like a dog. Now he's got 300. And yet God uses those 300. It's a really interesting battle plan. God says, "Gideon, I want you to divide your army." It's like, "God, we're already divided. There's only 300 of us. We can't divide much more. Split up into three companies of 100. And then I want you to take a torch or like a lantern, a pot. And I want you to go up on the hillside with some trumpets. And while the Midianites are sleeping," God is instructing Gideon in this. Can you imagine now Gideon telling his army? He's like, all right, everybody get a torch. Everybody get like a pot. All right, you got your trumpets? Like, okay, here's what I want to do. Let's split up. And when I give the signal, we're going to blow our trumpets. We're going to smash our pots. Yeah? That's all I got so far, right? It's like, this is the worst leader ever. They show up at nighttime. They surround the Midianites. They're down in a valley. They blow their trumpets. They smash their pots. The Midianites, in the middle of the night, they wake up. They're looking out of their tents. They see torches all around them and assume that they are surrounded by hundreds of thousands of soldiers. In a panic, they pick up their swords, and in the middle of the night, they start fighting each other and killing themselves. And Gideon's men, with 300, defeat 135,000 soldiers. Glory be to our great God. But you know what I thought about? When those 300 came home, you know who I couldn't help but think about? The 22,000 who were not used by God because they said, I'm afraid. They missed out on the greatest numerical battle in Scripture because they were afraid. We're still talking about this amazing story today, and yet those men, they missed it. And I couldn't help but think, how often are we not used by God because we're just too afraid to step out in faith and do what He's called us to do? God is finding the fearless. Number six, and lastly, and I'm done. He is watching or waiting for the unwavering. He is watching for the unwavering. Gideon's army, they win. They're victorious. And I wish the story just said, and they lived happily ever after. But it doesn't. It actually has an extremely odd ending. There's another chapter. In Judges chapter 8, verse number 22, it tells us the end of the story. They return home victorious, and in Judges 8:22 it says, "Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian." You know what they say? Gideon, be our king. Rule over us. Look at the response of Gideon in verse 23. "And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." It's like, amen, Gideon. Okay, just stop there. Verse 24. "And Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request of you." So Gideon says, I'm not going to be your king, but could I ask you for something? "That ye would give me every man the earrings of his prey, for they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites." Verse 25, "And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a garment and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey." I'm not going to be your king. But can I ask you something? Those earrings that you got, there were a lot of Midianites, a lot of earrings. Would you give me all the earrings? Sure, Gideon, absolutely, yeah. They spread out a blanket, they throw them all on it. Gideon goes home. Down to verse number 27, it says this, "And Gideon made an ephod thereof." He takes the gold, melts it down, and makes an ephod. Now, an ephod was just like a chest plate that priests wore. So he makes an ephod. Interesting. It says, "and put it in his city," even in Ophrah, Notice this, and all Israel went thither a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. What? Is this the same guy? He makes a golden plate, sets it up in his hometown, and it says, all Israel came and went a whoring after it. They are bowing down and worshiping this golden image like a god. The mighty conqueror and leader of Israel creates something that Israel worships? What? We love the story of Gideon. It's one of my favorite stories in Scripture. But I don't like this part. Earlier I said this, if you're still breathing, God's not done with you yet. Amen? But if you're still breathing, God's not done with you. Can I say this? Neither is your flesh, and neither is the devil. Gideon had great victory, but it seems like, at least here, he didn't finish well. God is watching for the unwavering. He doesn't just want to use us at the beginning of our life or right now in our spiritual life. He wants to use us till the very end. He wants us to finish well. And to be honest, there have been many Christian leaders who have fallen in recent years who did not finish well. Ravi Zacharias is one that comes to mind, who I admired and listened to and read his books. After he dies, turns out he abused women. He's a pervert, and his ministry is gone. Tony Evans, just somewhat recently, stepped down from being the lead pastor because of undisclosed sin. Steve Lawson, who I listened to more than any other preacher, he was my favorite preacher to listen to, had an affair on his wife, and now his ministry is gone. It's gone. It's happened so much recently that when John MacArthur, I love John MacArthur. When he passed away, I was hesitant for weeks to say much about him just in case something came out that he did. How sad is that? 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, it says this. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. And may, by God's grace, we all be able to say this in verse number 7. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. God wants us to finish well. Would you stand with me this morning? As you stand, if you would bow with me for a moment. Heads bowed, eyes closed today. Nobody looking around this morning. If I were to ask you, do you want to be used of God? I hope that you would say, amen, preacher, I do. But who does God use? Well, he's waiting for those who are already working, who are already busy, who are already serving. Are you serving now? Or are you just waiting for God to give you something else? He's looking for the least, the humble, not the prideful. He's searching for the sanctified, those who are set apart, who are consecrated. Who does God use? Well, he's working with the weak. That's good news for you and I, friend. God only uses weak people. He's finding the fearless. Is there something God is calling you to do that you may miss out on because you're too afraid to step out in faith? He's watching for the unwavering. He doesn't just want to use us now, but for the rest of our lives so that we might hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. What about you? If you're here today and you've never put your faith in Jesus, this wasn't a strong salvation message, maybe. But can I say that God does want to use you as well. But the very first thing He wants to do in your life is save your soul. The Bible says if you confess your sin and put your faith in His Son Jesus, who died on the cross and rose from the grave for your salvation, you can be saved. If that's you this morning, I'd love to share with you how you can be. Father, as we close our time of the message and now enter our invitation, I pray, God, that You would use us. Or maybe there's some idols in our backyard this morning that we need to cut down. Pray that You would reveal those to us. Maybe there's something You're asking us to do, and we've been fearful. Help us, God, to step out in faith. Despite our past, in spite of who we are, help us to trust that, yes, even me, God, You can use me. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing this song, Come Thou Fount. I encourage you to come. If the Lord's spoken to you today, you come.
Never ceasing, call for songs of boundless praise. Teach me some melodious song, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mountain fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger, interposed His precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts of love.
Amen. All God's people said, amen. It's a good day to be in the Lord's house. I invite you back tonight for our Sunday evening prayer meeting at 6 p.m. We're studying Foundations of the Faith, and today we're talking about civil government and our responsibility in that as well. I encourage you to come out and be a part of that tonight. Let's close with a word of prayer. Just thank the Lord for the day that He's given us. Brother Pat Sanders, would you pray for us?
Thank you. Thank you. You doing okay?
Yeah, I'm doing better. Yeah, a lot of stuff up here.
Through this message, Lord, be with Pastor Nathan as he brings the word to us. And